As we know, the Spring Holy Days are just 4 weeks away now. Passover is four weeks from last night. And I know we're all preparing. The Spring Holy Days are set apart by God as time for us to search out and remove leavening, as we heard reference to in the sermonette, which is symbolic of getting sin out of our lives. And we have to make sure that we retain that connection. This is not just about spring cleaning. In fact, it's not about spring cleaning at all. It's about understanding the properties of leavening and why that typifies sin and how we should be reflecting that spiritually at this time. So we need to make sure that connection is there. And no doubt we'll be hearing a lot of messages about that as we approach the Holy Days and as the Holy Days, in the middle of the Holy Days as well. Now, we understand that leavening is only a type of sin. So to keep the spirit and intent of the feast, we must be examining ourselves to search out and remove sin. Now, we have many ways that can help us remove leavening from our house. I don't know how ancient Israel did this without vacuum cleaners. Of course, they did not have sofas that have to be cleaned out or cars that have to be. I don't know how I would clean my car without a vacuum cleaner. So there are certain tools that we can use now, dustpans, mops, and so on, that help in that process. But what are the tools that we use to get sin out of our lives? Understanding that, similarly to understanding where leavening hides in certain products and places in the house, we have to understand as well where sin hides and how to actually approach that. But God's given us one incredible gift that helps us to put sin out of our lives. You know what that is? It's the first Christian fundamental. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, repentance from dead works. Repentance is the means by which sin is removed or put out of our lives. And every reference in the scriptures that you hear a reference to getting sin out, it's given in the context of turning from a former direction. Repentance is described in the American College Dictionary as this. It's to quote from that journal. To feel self-reproach, compunction, or contrition for past conduct. To feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. The emphasis there is on how it feels to come face to face with one's sin and the sorrow that that produces. And that's certainly a part of this process. And we should recognize that as we are examining sin, as God reveals sin in our lives that needs to be put out, you will feel remorse and some sorrow. But repentance is that and so much more. And this is not a new concept. I want us to look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures here. The first one is in Ezekiel 18. And read this description of what God wanted them to do. Ezekiel 18, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel writes, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." God wanted ancient Israel to turn from their sins. Verse 22, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." That righteousness is described as turning from sin, turning from the transgression of his law. Look at Joel chapter 2 here as well. Hosea, Joel, just before the book of Amos. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Joel 2 and verse 12. "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." So we heard in the sermonette, there's a ritualistic, ceremonial way to do that, which the Bible condemns. That's not the fast God wants. Isaiah was really clear on that, Zechariah as well. With weeping and with mourning is how that turn should be done. So there's a sorrow in this. Verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments," not just outward. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God has always wanted humanity to turn from breaking his law and seek his forgiveness. That intensifies for new covenant Christians, for those God calls and elects to be part of the body of Christ, preparing for Christ's return. That intensifies. But it can't be ritualistic. It can't just be a rending of our garments. This turning process is not without sorrow. Can't be. If it's heartfelt, if it's internal, if it's something that we recognize at our core that needs to change. Rightly done, facing one's sins is a difficult experience. It's supposed to be. That's what we are all doing now. It generates feelings of despair and discouragement and sorrow. How can I still be struggling with something like this? I don't know how long you've been in the church, 10, 20, 40, 50 years. Some of the more senior members here will tell you that some of the same problems they had 50 years ago are some of the same problems they have now. They're probably better at dealing with it, overcoming it, controlling it, but it's still there. It's that lawless nature that they're coming to grips with. Well, that's what we face every year prior to the Spring Holy Days. But merely feeling bad or sorry about the consequences of our sins does not enable us to turn from them. The example of Judas in Matthew 27, you can just write these couple of references down. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, the example of Judas is given. He was so filled with regret for having betrayed Jesus that he hanged himself. And his remorse was no doubt real, and his sorrow was real, but it did not provide him a place for repentance. Sorrowing alone is not enough. In Hebrews 12, that's that second reference, in verse 17, Hebrews 12, 17, Esau is described as selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was also described as being deeply sorry, moved to tears over the mistake that he had made. But it also says his sorrow did not provide him a place for repentance. So it's there, it's part of that, but that's not enough. This is not a feeling. There has to be a response, an action in response. Repentance requires a very different kind of sorrow. Today I'd like us to look at that sorrow. What produces a place for repentance? So as you're examining your life and asking God to reveal sin within you, how does he want us to respond to that? Would that include sorrow? Sure, but that's not enough. We have to make some changes. The primary word used in the New Testament for repentance, you won't find that word in the Old Testament, only references like we read to turning. It's still a concept. It was still there. God wanted them still to turn. But this concept of repentance, the word itself in the Greek, is the Greek word metanoia, spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E-A. And it literally means to perceive afterwards. It's hindsight. It's looking back at something. And it produces a change of mind, a change of purpose that was formed that led to that action or something that was done or something that is discovered within, or a change in one's position that they had taken or a direction that someone has set. So you get that understanding that it's talking about a turn in direction. You were going this way, now you're going 180 degrees the opposite direction. Repentance is literally turning from violating God's law. We see that in 1 John 3. We'll go there in a moment. I just want to summarize this first, though. Repentance is a change in destinations. So you see that you need to be going there, but you're not. You're actually going there. You have to turn. That action of turning away and walking a path in a different direction, in a different way, not just in direction, but how that path is walked, is what repentance is. It's a turning from the ways of self, where we may have wanted to go, to the way God wants us to go. It's a turning from a path that leads to death to get on a path that leads to life. And again, not just a direction or a destination, but how the path is walked. It's a turning from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness. Repentance escapes humanity because it's not just about turning from what we have done. Okay? Your repentance from sin isn't just about turning away from something you did or are currently doing. Repentance is a turning away from who you are at your core. What you want, what you desire, how you reason and think, what are your passions in life, all those things that reside at our core and at our heart, that's what needs to change. That's the direction we're turning from. And although it has a beginning, at the beginning of our conversion process and in the beginning of those Christian fundamentals, we recognize it's something that we must repeat and carry on throughout our life. It's a path that is walked. We know this when we read scriptures that we have all memorized, Jeremiah 17, 9, right? The heart is weak, wicked, and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, verse 10 says God knows it. So largely turning away from that, the direction of that kind of heart is turning to God so he can reveal that to us. And the men of God and the women of God over the years have understood and known that. It's God who enables us to see our own shortcomings and turn from them. We read this in certain scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, you just write this down. 2 Timothy 2, 25, Paul describes what a preacher should be like, what an elder and a pastor should be like. And he shouldn't be argumentative or whatever, but he should be leading people to understand where they're wrong and to understand the truth. Why? So that God can grant them repentance. Notice that. God grants repentance. He gives it. You can't work this up on your own. No amount of sorrow you can work up on your own. No amount of angst or fervor you may have had against something that's in you, something you can't shake, something that you're fighting against, you're not going to overcome it that way. Only the God who understands what the heart is like can reveal that to us and enable us to change. He grants repentance. You read this as well in Acts 5 and verse 31. You could just write that down as well. Acts 5, verse 31. And in Romans 2 and verse 4, in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance." Well, who does he lead to repentance? The sorrowful? Well, then what about Judas and what about Esau? What about anyone who can't stand what they've done and has remorse for what they've done and lives with this guilt the rest of their life? How do they turn from that? Look at 1 John 3 here now. 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. 1 John 3 and verse 1. There's only a certain number of people and a type of person that God grants repentance to. And we need to understand what's going on in the mind and heart of a person that can receive repentance. Christ is described in the Gospels as having the Spirit of God without measure. And in that reference, I think it's in Mark, I'm not sure. Some of the commentaries will say it's not a specific reference to Christ. It's certainly given in the context of Christ. But there's something that opens up this idea that God grants his Spirit without measure. Yet, what prevents us from receiving the full amount of his Spirit like Christ had? Well, there's obstacles within us. Things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God that prevent us from understanding God better, from knowing him, from receiving more of his Spirit, or being more submitted to it is probably a better reference to that. And this group here, he's talking about the children of God at 1 John. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." That phrase, know him, is amazing. John wrote about this, and we'll read through this in either Passover Christ's prayer to his Father regarding those who were with him that night and those who would believe in him based upon what they wrote. He was asking God to help them understand his glory, share in that glory, be one with them, and so on. He makes this statement that eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son whom he sent. That's chapter 17, verse 3. Note that. Think and dwell and meditate on that. That eternal life is knowing God. It's not about how many years or eons of time we may live afterwards, or the fact that we will never, ever die. I mean, we can grasp that on human terms, but if you really want to understand what an eternal life is like, know God. The only two beings, the Logos and the one who became the Father, the Logos became Christ, are the only ones with no beginning. Everything else has a beginning. And they want us to share in life without end, immortality. We'll never be eternal in that respect because we all had a beginning, but they want to share that with us. What are they really sharing? God is sharing who he is. And the more we know him, the better we will understand what eternal life actually means. But the world does not know him. Our job here and what we do every Sabbath in preaching the gospel is helping his children to know him better, preparing us for that path of eternal life. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Ephesians 5 talks about being purified, the bride being purified by the word of God, in which Christ applies to us, teaches us, and keeps us without spot or wrinkle. Everyone who has this hope of being a child of God, of knowing him fully, of embracing eternal life, purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, what's this purification process like? He now moves into this discussion of sin. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We've discussed the Greek behind this before. The word sin here is translated from the Greek hamartia, which means missing the mark. I've likened this scripture to shooting an arrow. If you're consistently missing the target when you're shooting an arrow at a target, there's a reason for that. And it's usually because you're not following the rules and the procedures and the guidelines for how an archer is accurate with that arrow shot. A certain stance, a certain holding of the arrow, a focus, a steadiness, breathing involved. If you're not following any of that, you're not going to hit the target. You're not going to hit the mark. And that's the second word here, lawlessness. In some cases, it's a translated sin as well. But lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, not hamartia. So what it's saying here is that sin, missing the mark, is the result of a lawless nature within. So if we're going to be focused on purifying ourselves, we have to understand the difference between what we do, missing the mark, and why we miss the mark, the lawless nature within. The true human heart. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested, Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So whoever abides in him does not sin. You'll see as we go through this that the context here is practicing sin. Whoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whoever sins or practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins or practices sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him. God's seed, Christ, remains in us, and he cannot sin. He cannot change directions back to practicing sin anymore because he has been born or begotten of God. God wants to change who we are, not just what we do. He understands that what we do comes from who we are. So that's what we need to be focused on this time of year when we're focused on putting sin out. He wants us to change who we are and to seek to be like him. He wants our character set in the path of righteousness. That new direction is the practice of righteousness. It's a practice. Okay, like an attorney who is a lawyer, he practices law. It's a practice. It's a humble way of describing what they do because they don't know it all. They don't understand it all. There's a way that they figure it out through the process of legality in this country, courtrooms and so on. But they practice law. Or like a doctor practices medicine. They don't know it all. They don't get it all. But in the practice of it, they get better at it. We are in the practice of righteousness. We were called out of the practice of sin. That was the opposite direction. Now we're practicing righteousness. Now both Judas and Esau acknowledged their mistakes. They saw that they were walking in the wrong direction. And they were moved to remorse over it. They were sorrowful over it. And they were moved with very deep, heartfelt feelings about it. But only to regret what they did, not to change who they were. And that was the problem. That's why they did not have a place for repentance within them. That's why they could not embrace that change and change directions. They realized they were wrong in what they did, but not in who they were. Their character was set in the practice of sin. And if we had remained on that path before God called and elected us and put us on a path to righteousness, in faith that we walk. In faith, if we had not done that, we would still be walking in that practice of sin toward death. Repentant sinners still sorrow. We still have regret. If you're truly examining yourself and trying to find sin within that you need to repent of and change, you will have sorrow over what God will reveal in you between now and Passover. And we will bring a lot of that to the Passover with us. I mean, part of the experience of Passover in commemorating the death of Jesus Christ is knowing our part in it. Because he died for our sins. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. And that's the sobriety that we bring to an otherwise joyful occasion, knowing that he died for us. We need to recognize that we contributed to that. The chapter I want to focus on mostly today is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul contrasts two forms of sorrow. He was uniquely qualified to get this. Probably of anyone else in Scripture, Paul had the most extreme transition from one way of thinking to the other. He fought this dichotomy in his mind, in his thinking, and in his actions. He thought he was being righteous when actually he was doing the opposite, tracking down and sending to prison and even overseeing the deaths of true followers of God, Christians, and in that sense, Christ told him on that road to Damascus in Acts 9 that he was persecuting him, he was persecuting Christ. Paul learned and understood firsthand that change from one direction to the other, and probably one of the biggest extremes you see in the Bible. He learned that repentance involves an admission that you were wrong, a profession of that, openly, a confession, as John calls it in 1 John chapter 1. I think it's verses 7 through 9. a confession of that sin, an acceptance of our accountability, that we made those choices, that they came from within us. And it involves as well in asking God for forgiveness. See, worldly sorrow does not produce this. But sorrowing in a godly manner produces repentance leading to salvation. So if you're struggling with being able to turn from sin, by definition, repentance, if you're asking God for repentance and the opportunity to change from sin, and it's not happening, we're not embracing it. We're not overcoming this. And week by week, and even year by year, and evaluating ourselves before the Passover, we're not changing. We're just inching along. Where is the limitation? The fact that God doesn't want it? He doesn't want us to have it? Or is the limitation in us? Paul's pointed this out now. And we remember the context of these verses. In Paul's first letter to Corinth, he tells them to repent of their haughtiness for tolerating the sin of a member. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. He spends more time there, though, less on the sin of that member and more on their response to it, their arrogance. And they were puffed up as a result. And he uses that as an example to help them prepare for the holy days. In his second letter here, those 2 Corinthians, he commends the Corinthians for dealing with their sin as they did, as he was told, I think it was by Titus that came back to him. I think it's mentioned here. And then he learns that they actually dealt with their sin, cast the member out, and also repented themselves. He then instructs them now to reaffirm their love for that member, because as a result, he repented of his sin, which is the purpose of this fellowship. And it has nothing to do with punishment. It has everything to do with encouraging the sinner who's blind to their sin and their effect of that sin on the congregation to recognize what they were doing. So let's begin reading in verse 1 here. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a verse. So much in this. Filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. We are to cleanse ourselves of this. What we are being provoked in from our flesh and what we are being spiritually influenced to do by the ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and our susceptibility to that influence as well. Perfecting holiness. If that's not a great description of practicing righteousness, what is? What are we practicing? Perfect holiness. That is what we're striving for. It's not just something that we look and say, okay, I've done enough, so I'm going to hang right here. Wrong. This is constantly growing. We have to perfect righteousness in the fear of God. What a direction he sets. Verse 2 now. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, and he was pretty direct as an understatement when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. The beautiful thing about godly sorrow, which he's about to describe for us, is that it's there, it's real, but it doesn't stay with us. You have this ability now to address this guilt in believing and trusting in the Son of God, his suffering and death for us, the imparting of his Holy Spirit, as we read in Hebrews 3, that progression of repentance from dead works to faith in God and his word, to immersion in Christ, immersion in his Spirit, and so on. It puts us on a path and a direction in the other way. We don't have to worry about what was before, what we did before. It alleviates guilt. Humans don't have that. They have no way out of that. And it crushes them. Perfecting holiness is a description of conversion, that practice of righteousness. Paul was encouraging them because he was very encouraged by their response to his first letter. And he was happy to hear of their sorrow, not for the member, but for their own tolerance of sin. They were sorry. They were crushed about who they were. They changed who they were, not just what they did. Verses 9 and 10 now. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Their sorrow was different than what they would have experienced in the world. On this path of perfecting righteousness, their sorrow is different. So is ours. Don't run from that sorrow. Feel it deeply, but use and understand what needs to happen within us so that we can receive the repentance God wants to give us. It'll have completely different results. Now verse 11 is where I want to focus. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, not worldly, godly. He lists seven things here now. What diligence it produced in you. And I'm reading this from the New King James. It's a little bit different than the King James and other translations, but we'll look at the Greek here to understand what it's actually saying. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. They were able to receive God's gift of repentance because this is the way they were sorrowing. If for some reason you're not able to turn from a sin that continually plagues you, if you continually have this guilt for it, this is the answer. What's going on in our mind, our reasoning, and our thinking? Are we reflecting what Paul is pointing out that Corinth went through here? These seven items. He's elaborating here on this special kind of sorrow that only somebody that God is working with can have. And it helped them to experience a change within them, a reception within them that provided a place for repentance. Let's look at this first word here, diligence. Paul mentions the fact that they actually went through diligence. Again, this was there before they were able to turn from this puffed up nature that they had. This is translated from the Greek word spoude, spelled S-P-O-U-D-E. It literally means to be careful or carefulness, a sense of haste or business only. I've got something I need to do, something I need to accomplish. It has to do with care, forwardness, earnest care, being very careful about something. So with haste, with earnestness, with diligence in accomplishing something, they paid attention to what was actually happening here. And they were very alert. They were striving after something that was the opposite of indifference to it. They were indifferent to what this guy was doing. It led them to sin and pride and being puffed up, and they wanted to be they wanted to address that, and they wanted to do it diligently. And we recognize this from Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 8:7, those verses I referred to earlier, that we generate sin. It's not something that happens to us. It's not something that falls on us. It's not something the devil made me do. We have free moral agency. We can choose it or not choose it. We have weaknesses that our adversary preys on, but we can fight off those weaknesses with the Spirit of God within us, with his word in our reasoning. And on this practice of perfect righteousness, we can do that. The Bible is very clear on that. But we've got to be diligent about it. We have to see how our own hearts deceive us. We've got to be willing to admit that. Can't hide from that. And that whole process makes us vigilant. I can be duped. I can be deceived. I can be led in the wrong direction, though I have decided to go in the opposite direction. That can happen to me. We have to see that. That's an ongoing thing that we do, that we go through. It makes us vigilant. Our path becomes more clear. We focus more intently. And we can ask God to help us to do this. Help create within me a receptiveness towards your gift of repentance. David asked for that in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. Don't take your spirit from me. Now, I'll give you a reference to Mark 13 here as well. This is an interesting description. Mark 13, verses 32 through 37, where we're told to watch, be vigilant. Watch what? It's not just about watching the world, it's about watching ourselves. I think we've gone through this before. Two words there in the Greek that are used. The first word for watch is agrapneo, spelled A-G-R-A-P-N-E-O. It means to lie sleepless, or it's a condition that heightens sensitivity to what's occurring around us. So if you've ever had a situation where you're concerned about something or you're worried about something, you can't get it out of your mind, it keeps you awake at night, that's what that's describing. But there's a second Greek word that's also in that same series of verses that's translated watch. That's gregorio, spelled G-R-G-O-R-E-O. That's easy to remember because the last four letters are Oreo. Maybe that's just me. Anyway, that literally means to keep awake, to fight off sleep. So you're groggy, you're sleeping, you're ready to go. I want to close my eyes. There's nothing I'd rather do than go to sleep. My wife and I have this contest on Friday nights. Who goes to bed first? I usually win. But we can tell. She can tell when I've had it. And because I'm looking at the clock and she's looking at the clock. Oh, it's only 8:30? That's not a reasonable time to go to bed. But I sometimes do. Anyway, I usually beat her to bed. There's this grogginess that comes over us after a long week, right? A long day. And you have to fight that off and remain vigilant. This is what a guard is told on a tower wall. Yeah, you're going to be, you have the 3 o'clock, the 3 a.m. shift on the wall, but you can't go to sleep. So you've got to do stuff, sharpen your sword, you know, practice walking up and down the parapet or whatever, where the guards walk on the castle wall. I don't know what the word is. Parapet? Thank you. I don't have a medieval background. Anyway, you keep yourself going. You rub your hands together. You do all kinds of stuff. You try to talk to the other guards, whatever. That's what gregorio is. And this is the vigilance that this verse is talking about, this word diligence that we're supposed to have. Remain vigilant. Now that you know that you can be duped and deceived by the great deceiver, stay vigilant. Don't get lazy. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. The second phrase that's used here is also translated from one word, the clearing of yourselves, Paul writes, clearing of yourselves. This is translated from the Greek word apologia. That's spelled A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. And that means to have a defense or have an answer, to build on a reasoned case or argument. It's the basis for a confession. It's a legal term. And you have to be able to give a reason for why something happened. So dealing with repetitious sin is like dealing with a weed. You may never pull it up completely. I used to dream about this. My first home had a lot of weeds in it, and I spent so much time out on the lawn pulling weeds up. It's better to do when it's soggy out because you get more of the root, but you almost never get all of the root, right? You know it's going to come back up, but if you pull the weed and you know you only got a little bit of it, you go, what am I going to do now? I've actually gotten so upset sometimes I go take a shovel and rip up the entire lawn. I don't care what I do to the grass. I'm just going to make sure this weed doesn't grow back. And you know, sometimes sin can be the same for us. You get so distraught with it. Why am I dealing with the same thing? You have to kind of remove from around it the things that enables it to grow, right? It's just an approach to it. To kill that weed, we have to find and remove its root, and that's what this is about. What we're looking for now, this next 4 weeks, is sin's roots within us. How did they form? What are they attached to? How do we dig down deep with the help of God and remove that? Probably because we're still in the flesh, some of it's still going to remain. So take that first point, diligence is something we have to keep doing. Sin hides, right? That's one of the lessons in this. To be clear of it, we have to recognize that it hides. And we can't just look at what's obvious or what's on the surface. This is about admission versus denial. Oh, that's an egregious sin. That can't dwell within me. I would never be capable of something like that. Really? We all carry that same anomia, the same lawlessness within us. We may have less of a tendency toward it, but if we are truthfully evaluating who we are at our core and see what we're capable of, we're no different than most humans. This is not about lessening or defending what we are. That hides sin. We have to face it very directly. Anger, for example, you may think you have a problem with anger, and you're always trying to overcome and deal with your anger and fits of rage and all this stuff. Well, if you don't recognize that almost all anger is based in pride and start dealing with the pride, you're never going to be rid of that root. Or fear. If you're struggling with fear, well, that usually resides in the self-centered, those who are so overly concerned for themselves, they don't have concern for others. And that overwhelming concern for self puts them in a state of fear almost constantly. We read about this in John, 1 John chapter 3, I think it is 3 or 4, maybe it's 4, where it's love that overcomes sin. Perfect love casts out that sin of fear. So being on a path of love toward others removes that self-concern. So if you're not dealing with that, you're going to continually live in a state of fear. Frustration about anything usually feeds off of lust or covetousness. I want that. And instead of thinking, that's the frustration, if I had that, I would not have this frustration. No, we've got to look at the motivation. Is it based in lust? Is it based in covetousness? What's really making you have angst over this or being frustrated by it? Is it the fact that you're not getting that? Is that what your prayers are? God, if I just had this, I would not have this frustration. No, it's about God wanting us to deal with why we want what we want in the first place. Got to dig deeper. Look at Psalm 51. I mentioned that earlier. This is a beautiful psalm that we should all review prior to the Passover. It really puts us in the state of mind that David was in. This is shortly after his sin with Bathsheba. I shouldn't say shortly. That sin with Bathsheba happened at least nine months prior to the death of the son he had by her. And this was after Nathan went to him and revealed to him that the son would die, and David tried to repent, laid on the floor in sackcloth, but after the son died, he got up off his feet. His heart was one that wanted to turn. He had this place of repentance that God granted him, and he didn't worry about this anymore. But this phrasing of these words is what he was going through in this process of addressing his sin from a standpoint of godly sorrow. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is a cleansing. This is the purification process. For verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, there's this admission, and my sin is always before me. This is interesting. He's not referring to this sin. He's recognizing his shortcomings in emulating God, that this lawless nature within him was leading him to miss the mark, and it was always before him. Why? He was always trying to hit the mark. Yeah, you'll feel better if you never shoot the arrow. Yeah, it's great to hit the mark, but for fear of missing, sometimes we never shoot the arrow. We never tell ourselves, wait a minute, I'm made in the image of God. He is my destiny. The kingdom of God, the family of God is my destiny. My origins are that he made me, but my destiny is in his family. I've got to shoot at that target, and I've got to hit it. And I can't do that without God in me. But he always saw that. His sin was always before his face because he was always trying to hit the mark. He was practicing righteousness. You're not going to practice righteousness without stumbling over sin. But your stumbling is not going to condemn you. It's giving up. It's walking off that path. It's thinking that because you stumbled, or sometimes even have to crawl on that path, I'll never make it. Don't fear that. Trust in God. This is his plan. He promises in Philippians 1, verse 6, to complete the work he began in us. And he promises us in Hebrews 13, 5. That he will never leave nor forsake us. Never. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Unless you're aware of that, looking at that, you won't see that. Verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See how David narrowed this down to his relationship with God. He certainly hurt other people in his sin, but he recognized that all of that hurt, everything, all the problems that he caused, were as a result of his neglecting his relationship with God, taking a different direction. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking here about anything that you may have heard to as original sin. He's talking here about the nature of every human being. This is not a sin that his parents or his mother committed. He just recognized that as soon as that spark of life began in him, in the womb, he became a sinner. Just the nature of our physical being. God designed it that way so that we would have, within our practice of righteousness, the free moral agency to make a choice one way or the other. And he understood that those choices, unless you're fully submitted to the Spirit of God, the choice of sin is always something we'd have to fight. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, deep down at our core. And in the inward part, you make me to know wisdom. That pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, impartial, no hypocrisy, wisdom that is from above that we read about in James 3. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is what results when someone going through godly sorrow is able to receive repentance toward that path of salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Turning from sin requires an eagerness to be cleared of that sin, to be purified of that sin. The third thing that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 11 is indignation. Indignation is translated from the Greek word aganaktesis. I had the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Aganaktesis is spelled A-G-A-N-A-K-T-E-S-I-S. You get all that? You want me to go slower? Just move on. This is not anger, as we would think in the English or in other languages, that anger is about indignation and they're the same. It has much more to do with a vexation, being vexed by something, being irritated by something, a kind of grief, being displeased even to the point of physical discomfort. You know, like a pebble in your shoe that you've just got to stop and empty out before you go any further, or fingernails scraping on a chalkboard, you know that feeling? That's what this is describing. It's the need for clearing at another level, like brought to the level of being compulsive or even obsessive, where you're so angry, you're so indignant that you were led to this, that you were duped into this, that somehow this came out of you because you were influenced to do it by the wrong spirit, and you followed the wrong leadership in the wrong direction. You got off the path. You fell into one ditch or another. It's one of those things where you go, how could I have been so stupid? What's wrong with me? That's what this is. That's the indignation it's talking about. You know who went through that too is Job. Let me read just a few verses from Job. Job 40, after he had gone through many chapters here of trying to defend himself. It's after Elihu spoke and the Logos, who became the Christ, eventually appeared to him and talked to him directly, that he began to get this. Job 40, verses 3 through 5, he describes this indignation. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. When we examine ourselves prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, when we're putting sin out, do we reach this level? Not just, I have to stop doing what I'm doing. But I have to stop being who I am being. Job is also a very good read, especially these last few chapters. It helps us to understand the change he went through, and see similarities in what God wants us to go through now. Not that we would be beaten up or beating ourselves up or being dragged down by this, but uplifted by it, freed from it in the same way. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job here is on the path of practicing righteousness. He's on the path to eternal life. Through this entire process, he came to know God better than he'd ever known him before. He expressed that in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. After the Logos is describing who he actually is and clarifying for Job, And Job then goes through this godly sorrow element of indignation, as well as clearing himself in diligence. He says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' We do this quite often. Our human nature does this to us, hides sin from us. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now the indignation. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Are you just hearing of God from the hearing of your ear? Or does your eye see him? If it's the latter, then you have a wonderful experience waiting for you between now and Passover. Because those who turn from sin are abhorred by it and are incensed to have been the source of it. The fourth word that Paul uses to describe godly sorrow is fear. Translated from the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, and that means dread or terror or reverence. Not that which makes us run, not this kind of thing that startles us and makes us flee, but the kind of fear which inspires us to kneel and worship. This is not the kind of fear that makes us run, but to worship God, to be drawn to him, not repulsed. Psalm 86 here. Let's read Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, by which we are all called. You are members of the church of God. You are Christian. We carry that name." Verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever." It's done in the way we live. And we know what we counted the cost of this, right? Prior to baptism, I counsel all those seeking baptism to read Luke 14, which talks about what we are to give up. We know the reward of this is everything, but the cost of it is also everything. By comparison, as Paul said, though, count the rest of it as dung to receive what he has to give us. We count to the cost, and it's everything. To give up on that path, once we've made that choice, is death. There's no other end for us. We either have life in the family of God, or we have death in the lake of fire. That should shake us. Shouldn't be afraid to even consider that, but we should fear what could potentially happen by those choices. We're told in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment is upon the house of God now. 1 Peter 4:17. We're being judged now. But we should be drawn to that judgment, knowing the one doing the judgment is perfect in love and perfect in justice and knows the heart. So if we're addressing our relationship with him from the core, then we can be held accountable for that. We are willing to embrace accountability for what he has shared with us. We're also told, you can just write down Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, after we're told, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as the end is coming. Exhort one another daily." He says that we have, if we do that, we have nothing to look forward to but judgment. We should fear that. We should have the fear of God. And that's what Paul's referring to. The fifth word he mentions there is vehement desire. Vehement desire, also translated from one Greek word, epipothesis. Epipothesis. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. That means earnest desire, a longing, a yearning, an emptiness realized within, and a recognition of the need to fill that emptiness with something. When sin is removed, it leaves a vacuum. And we want that vacuum filled. We actually recognize that sin occupied a place within us that we didn't have tied down. We didn't have addressed. We didn't have it focused. And Satan found a little place to lodge something in there and give us a problem. I'll just give you this reference. It's kind of going over time here. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, talking about a man who clears his house of all the terrible things that are in it, but he doesn't fill the house with anything, so those evil spirits come back and fill him again. When sin is removed, it relieves a vacuum. If left unfilled, if not replaced with righteousness, sin will return. We talk about the feast of unleavened bread, but prepare for it by putting out leavening. Well, we also put in unleavened bread during the feast as a reminder of what we're supposed to be doing, putting that unleavened bread, that Christ within throughout the course of our lives. Again, it's what we practice. Corinth desired to see and be instructed by Paul again. He recognized this in 2 Corinthians. I see this so often in the church and in my brethren. Since I've become a pastor, it was easy for me when I was a member. I'm still a member. But the progress of deacon, elder, pastor, and so on, people put you up on a pedestal. You're constantly jumping off of that. You shouldn't be up there. Only Christ is the head of his church, and every pastor is pointing to him. But I recognize they don't talk to me like they used to. They don't feel comfortable enough to talk to me. Why? Am I your judge? No, I'm your fellow brother in Christ. I'm here to help you by the word of God and the Spirit of God to overcome these sins. But I see so many hiding. I just got to make sure the pastor doesn't find out about this. It's one of the biggest obstacles that I have. And brethren, a pattern of that leads us to self-righteousness. We have a false image of ourselves on the surface that we want everybody to see. And I can't let anybody see who I really am. It leads to hypocrisy. It leads us down the wrong path to death, not to life. In Acts 2 and verse 42, Luke records that early church was devoted to what? The apostles' teaching and fellowship with the apostles, with those God selects, chooses, teaches through, gives authority to, and works through for the good of the brethren, to be helpers of their joy. Well, quite often that doesn't happen until you're able to address and remove sin. Christians in godly sorrow don't run from the ministry. They run to them. They seek correction. They seek to be shown the right way. I'll just give you this reference to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. Another psalm of David where he just pleads to God to teach him. Show me what's wrong with me. If you see that as an obstacle that prevents you, that something that within you you're exalting above the knowledge of God, see that, tear it down. That's the vehement desire that Paul's talking about. All those who turn from sin have a longing to be taught. Number six, zeal. Zeal in 2 Corinthians 7, translated from the Greek word zelos, or zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. It means envy, fervency of mind, jealousy, emulation, from a standpoint of excitement or passion in embracing something, pursuing something, defending something, often translated jealousy or contentious rivalry. in the fierceness of an envious relationship. Those are all negative applications of it, but in a positive application, it's something that we that stirs us up within. The Spirit does that. Look at 2 Timothy 1 here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We recognize, at least commentaries comment about this as well, that Timothy was struggling with fear. And Paul was trying to encourage him quite often, don't be afraid, have faith, trust in God in you and all that. And he was obviously working his way through that. It's a lesson for us here as well. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up this, the gift of God. That's what this is. Stir up that zeal, that fervency of mind, that jealousy for who we are, who we're related to, what we're supposed to be. I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's the Holy Spirit within us. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We've been through that in some detail, so I won't go through it again. But this stirring up means to kindle something within, to inflame one's mind. That's what Paul's talking about, that level of zeal. We should be fired up about who we are, what we're doing, how we're growing on this path. We should be fired up about coming to services, celebrating his holy days, interacting with one another, learning from his truth, overcoming the sin that's within us. Jude 3, we're told to contend earnestly, strenuously, defend that truth that is in us, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, those who turn from sin and have a zeal for the faith that they practice. Lastly, the word vindication Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7. Vindication is translated from the Greek word ekdikalos. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. It means vengeance, or to take revenge, or to avenge something on someone. Also used in time, at times for punishment. But less from a standpoint of taking the justice into your own hands, it's about a meeting out of justice to all parties involved. Those who are creating a place within them through godly sorrow to receive repentance seek the order of God's way, and they want to be involved in it. This has to do with their understanding of God's justice system and wanting to be involved with it. And they want that justice system applied to them. God's work of righteousness and peace within us requires justice. Cannot be reading and studying and practicing his word without recognizing that. This word, ekdikesis, also carries a sense of acquittal and vindication, that once that justice is applied, once that sin is removed, we will be justified. We will be acquitted of that sin. It's a desire to right wrongs. It's a love for his law. This is specifically applied for all of us now. When we read Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, Mr. Shaby pointed this out in his recent MMS e-news, that as we approach the Passover, we should be looking to apply those scriptures where we reconcile with one another. Part of examining who we are is examining, does somebody have something against us that we did? Or does somebody doing against me I need to address? We need to make those relationships work in this sense, this vindication, set it right. Put it on God's justice system. This is what we need to be doing. This is what I need to be doing. I'll just give you these references here. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 26. Isaiah 1, 16 through 26, where we're admonished to seek God's justice in our lives. Also, Psalm 119. Actually, you can read the entire psalm. It's an ecrotic poem, and it repeats itself quite often, but specifically, in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, we recognize that those who turn from sin love and pursue justice. Brethren, the shallow emotional sorrow of the world around us is a deadly thing for Christians and those who are preparing for the world to come. That sorrow produces confusion, frustration, depression, and ultimately death. And we can see that in the way this world is going in this end time. But godly sorrow produces life and salvation by providing a place for God's gift of repentance, the ability to turn from sin. For those who are on a path which at the end promises a sinless nature, we must be about that. Though it's not repentance itself, godly sorrow produces the spiritual mindset needed to sustain our lifelong turning from sin. And we are to practice it often, especially as we approach the holy days. In the next 4 weeks, do your best to develop a serious mind, an eagerness to be clear and pure, an abhorrence of evil, the fear of God, a longing to be taught, a zeal for the faith, and a love for God's justice, the only justice. As the spring holidays approach and we begin to search out and put out both leavening and the sin it typifies, we will have remorse over what we discover about ourselves. We will sorrow. Facing our sins is a sorrowful experience, but if we sorrow only in a human manner, we will not be able to turn from our sins. It is only in godly sorrow, brethren, that we will find a place for repentance.